Turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 8. We're going to begin at verse 14 through the end of the chapter. Most glorious chapter that follows after Romans 7, speaking of the struggle of the believer with remaining sin, and now highlighting the work of the Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit. Romans 8, 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to fertility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For you have been saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." So ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. As I looked, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, at some blogs in regard to this particular verse we're going to look at this morning, verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." There were various comments, and one of the comments was sort of intriguing. It was stated in light of this verse being used on greeting cards or get well cards to be sent to people who perhaps suffering in a large degree. And the person made the statement, "Stop using this verse on greeting cards. Romans 8:28 doesn't mean that losing your job or getting cancer is somehow for your good." They said the text rather should say, "In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. God is fighting for you." That's the interpretation that they're giving to this particular passage. But children, if you're thinking about a God who is in heaven, who created everything, and all you have to say is He's fighting for you, and you have no greater assurances than that, that He's able and willing to do this for you and is going to actually conquer so that everything that happens to you is going to be for your good and God's glory, we have in some sense a rather small God. Because if all He's doing is fighting for us, how do we know He's going to get the victory? How do you know that actually what's happened to you isn't because He failed to win the battle? That's not our God. That's not what we're going to hear in this passage this morning, which is designed by the Apostle Paul at this particular place in Romans to bring great comfort to the believer. So in light of this passage, Romans 8:28, I want to look at the theme of God our Father acts for our good. God our Father acts for our good. And we're going to see this in three thoughts. First of all, for whom this is true. Secondly, to what degree this is true. And third, the certainty of this truth. Well, Paul has written this letter, I think, which we should become more familiar with. It's a difficult letter. It's filled with doctrinal truths that sometimes, as Peter says, Paul writes things that are hard to be understood. But these are the scriptures. Imagine these words of Paul to Rome were written to the church there a couple thousand years ago. And we today are reading these same words that the church at Rome would have read and would have understood. We like to go to passages such as Romans 8 to find the great comfort, but there's a progression here of the Apostle Paul through this letter. He begins, of course, that all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile alike. It is God who justifies the ungodly. It's by faith, like the faith of Abraham, who draws us into this union with Him. He leads us into the truth that, in Romans 6, for example, that those who have been regenerated and saved and drawn unto God cannot continue in this marvelous grace that has rescued them and then live in sin. God forbid. We who have been saved by such a great grace, how can we go on in sin? Then he goes on into chapter 7 to describe, well, there is this conflict that remains. We do still sin. And then to end that chapter. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he begins chapter 8. A glorious exposition and declaration of who the Spirit of Christ is. And how that Spirit of Christ lives within the believer. It's not some sort of inanimate, impersonal power that sort of surrounds the believer once they are saved. No, it is a living person. God Himself who lives in us. So where's God this morning? Yes, He's here. He's not only here in the space, because He's everywhere. But everyone who confesses His name, who's been born again, has the Spirit of God within him. Let that sink in for a moment. And so what Paul is saying here, it is the Spirit who is living within us, who is teaching us, who is assuring us, who is praying in us. Yes, we have an intercessor at the Father's right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, but it is an intercessor also within who is with groans unutterable, Paul says here, praying as well. The Spirit makes intercessions for us according to the will of God. That's how he ends verse 27. And then he says 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say the Father in our text, does it? So how do we arrive at the theme that we have this morning? God our Father works for our good. Well, take a look at where Paul goes. In the next verse and following, he says, God is working all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, to those who he, God, in the previous verse foreknew, who he, God, predestinated to be conformed to the image of who? His Son. So who is Paul speaking about? God in verse 28. It is the Father. It is the Father then who is in heaven, who is working together all these things that transpire in our lives. And we need to grasp the significance of this text. Because this promise here that's set before us in verse 28 obviously cannot be true for every single person alive. I say that because there are many in this world who use the idea of this text as unbelievers. This too will pass. I've heard it said by unbelievers. It always can't keep going this way. The laws of whoever are going to change. It can't always keep going bad. It's going to turn out and make it good. That's a reflection a little of this, what this text is saying, but it's perceived from an ungodly, unbelieving heart. So this promise isn't obviously for everyone. The scriptures tell us that as long as one is unbelieving and unrepentant and unconverted, that God is angry with the wicked every day. So if you this morning are here or hearing this message and are outside of Christ, have not surrendered to Him, have not believed in Him, Jesus Himself says the wrath of God rests, abides on you. Paul here is highlighting what it is for the believer. Maybe someone is asking, but how do I know then if this belongs to me? I struggle with the whole idea of things in my life that may not be going in the way that would seem God is favorably looking upon my walk of life and my path. I experience difficulty. I experience trouble. I experience Romans 7, remaining sin. Well, Paul gives us here in this passage two clear evidences, marks, you might say, for whom this promise is certain and true. Look at what the text says. We know that all things work together for good to who? First, to those who love God. Second, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's look at the first one. To those who love God. The Bible uses many different descriptions for those who are believers. Terms like sheep, the bride of Christ, the church of Christ, His beloved, His body, true worshipers, God-fearers, saints, Christians. But perhaps a term that is so all-inclusive, the weakest believer can grasp, is this phrase that Paul uses here. Those who love God. Do you love God? This description is not only New Testament language. It originates in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with them who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. We read it in the law this morning in Exodus 20. Nehemiah says when he prays, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God who keeps covenant and mercy for them who love Him and keep and observe His commandments. The Psalms are filled with this language. Psalm 97, 116. You that love the Lord hate evil. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication. And Paul here, quoting the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians, is echoing this theme, 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And later in 1 Corinthians 8, he would say, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. Does this surprise us? That those who have been called out of the depth of bondage and sin and death to life wouldn't love Him who called them out and made them alive? Should it surprise us that those who were dead and now born again and new creatures in Christ Jesus are being restored to their original purpose in creation to love God and their neighbor as themselves? Which is the essence of the law, which was fulfilled by Christ who gave His life that we might live? Paul says in Romans 5:5, that the love of God, when he's describing here what's transformation has taken place in the new birth, the love of God, which was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Have you experienced that love poured into your heart when you came to understand the gospel? That God shed forth His love, poured out His love by His Spirit through His Word, so that we who are dead had eyes that could see. that while we were yet ungodly, Christ has come and shed abroad his love in our hearts. I recognize the Bible talks about this as well. Even though we may have experienced that to one degree or other in our lives, that love can grow dim, but never be extinguished. You know, there are marriages today that the couple confesses how much they love each other. Sort of ironic when, though I'm not in favor of teenagers dating, sometimes when you have a boy and girl who are texting or messaging one another, "I love you," and all this mushy-gushy words that are used. And at the end of the day, a parent, you stand back and you go, how little they understand. They feel like that may be the case, but the reality of the depth of what love really means, that you would sacrifice yourself for the other, you would live for the other, instead of all about me. When we hear this passage here, Paul is highlighting the reality that once we have been born again, there is a love kindled within our hearts that can never be extinguished. It may seem to fade, it may only become dying embers, but the Spirit of the Lord will blow upon those embers and to fan it again into a flame. We can stumble. I think of the Apostle Peter. He had sat at the feet of our Lord Jesus. He had heard his instruction. He had been at the shore when the Lord first called him. And he said, "Leave your nets and come follow me. I will make you a fisher of men." And Peter says, "Depart from me," to Jesus. "I am a sinful man, O Lord." But the Lord continued to teach him. And then the Lord, towards the end of his life, what did he say to Peter? "You're going to deny me." And Peter, hearing that, is adamant. "No, I will follow you. Though all people forsake you, I will follow you even unto death." And what happened? Peter denied the Lord. In those moments when Peter is standing before the servant girl around the flaming fire warming himself, and he says, "I don't know him," with cursing, where's the love? Is there love? Yes, but it's covered over with fear and so many other things in Peter's life. And so when our Lord suffers and dies, when he's looking at Peter with that look of love and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, our Lord is going to come back and address that very thing after he's risen again. What is the question he asks Peter? "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Until Peter is grieved, "Lord, you know everything." In essence, he's saying, "I can't deny. Everything appears like I denied you, Lord, a few days ago. But I do love you." And what about you? Where are you at? When Paul says here, to those who love God. Really, in a sense, that's the hinge upon which this promise in this text turns. When we ask the question, "Do you love God?" maybe another way of putting it is, do you love what God loves and do you hate what God hates? Is your heart's desire to long for greater communion with Christ and with God? Is your delight to read His Word and to hear what He has to say to you? Do you grieve when you hear of all that's happening in this world, when God grieves over sinners and departing from Him? Does your flesh, like the psalmist, cry out for the living God? Are you grieved when others around you might look at your life and rather than be drawn to the Lord, are turned away from Him? Does that grieve you? John summarizes this in 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves Him that begat loves God, loves Him also that is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And the question then is, as James gets to, if we cannot love the one we see, how do we say we love the one we don't see? Is there love? Is it expressed? Is it shown? Is there servant hearts of humility that are evident of this love in our hearts? James says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he's tried, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to him, to them that love him." Well, secondly, Paul also adds here something else, and it's inseparably connected to what we have just been considering. It's really, we could say, the other side of the coin, if you will. Notice what he says. All things work together for good to those, first, who love God, second, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Really, this is what the Apostle John has said. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. This is what Paul is highlighting here in this second thing that leads us into this promise. This here passage, those who are called according to His purpose, highlights God's eternal faithfulness toward His people. It is God who has initiated, who has called sinners out of darkness. It is the gospel message that has come to those who are lost and gathered them as lost sheep into the fold. What Paul really means is going to be fleshed out by him in the following verses, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew. This love of God just didn't originate at some point in history. It has eternal origins, no beginning. Whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated for a purpose. We're going to see a little bit later. For the conformity to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, him he also, and he comes back to it again, called. Called out of darkness. This is a calling that is without repentance, meaning the call of God comes with intentionality, it comes with power, and it's effectual in the hearts of people. It's not simply an invitation, as if somehow God is sending out this broad and wide invitation and sort of left to the whims of men and women to respond. No, he accompanies that call to repentance and faith in his Son with the Spirit and with power. The Father in heaven who has chosen us in Christ makes us alive by the power of His Spirit. And then Paul is saying, dwells within us with this same Spirit so that this purpose would be fulfilled. We would be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Paul, in writing to Timothy, is bringing these things together in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. What you need to understand is Paul is bringing us to the solid rock foundation of why this promise is so certain and sure. If the Father from all eternity has loved and chosen in Christ, you who have come to repent and believe in him, how will he, that's where Paul's going to go, how will he not then in all things work them together for good? So who will be able to separate us? Who will be able to condemn us? Will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril? No! In all these things we are more than conquerors. Why? Because he has chosen us in him and called us. And again, Paul is not telling us these things so that we could walk on in an uncaring, devoted life. He's telling us these things so our hearts would be aflame with love and desire to walk in his ways. For the unbeliever, they don't understand this truth. And it may seem to unbelievers who are hearing this, how do I know whether I'm chosen or not? And all these kinds of questions can enter in. But the whole Word of God, as we saw some weeks ago, is a message about reconciliation. Calling us to be reconciled to him. That's the message he proclaims to sinners. And he uses that very message to work in the hearts of sinners. And so the question I ask you at the close of our first thought is, do you love God? Have you then recognized it was because you have been called according to his purpose by his grace? Then rejoice. Because secondly, we want to see what Paul is saying here about the extent to which this promise is true. We know that all things work together for good. That's a profound, all-inclusive statement. You remember from the introduction, there are those who want to sort of water this down because facing cancer treatments and facing the death of a teenager and not being able to have children and losing your income financially and whatever trouble you may have doesn't seem like good to me and to you. So how does Paul think he can say all things work together for good? Paul's not saying that every event in our life is perceived as being good in what is happening. Things may seem to be evil and bad. Is he simply just using a figure of speech here so that in the main, at the end of the day, at the end of our life, we'll be able to say, well, I guess everything when you put it in the mix together is generally more good than bad. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. Listen to how the scriptures use this phrase, all things, in other places. And you come to your conclusion about what you think the scriptures would be saying. Matthew 11:27. Jesus said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. Does that exclude anything? John 1:3. All things were made by him. Was there anything that was not made by him? Romans 8:32 freely gives us all things. Romans 8:37, he's going on in this passage with more things. In all these things we are more than conquerors. 1 Corinthians 3:21, all things are yours. 1 Corinthians 15, all things under his feet, all things shall be subdued. 2 Corinthians 4, for all things are for your sakes. Philippians 3, he's able to subdue all things to himself. Children, you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When he's speaking to the people who wonder every day where their bread's coming from, he clothes the lilies of the field. And then he goes to say, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So yesterday I was eating a piece of our meal and you have a hair. That didn't fall off just by accident, Jesus is saying. We, with our scientific reasoning, are just assuming that all these laws have been placed in God's will and that they just carry on. And Jesus is just using a figure of expression. I don't think so. Our God is so great and glorious, the very hairs of your head, my head, are numbered. There is not a hair that falls to the ground without the will of our Heavenly Father. Would that not seem to include then everything that would happen in our life? Stubbing your toe, having an accident, meeting up with your future spouse, having the number of children that you have. Even sin. God will turn for good. And there's clear teaching of this in the scriptures. And children, I just ask you to think about Joseph, that wonderful story of that young boy who had his dreams. And yet, he was sold by his brothers sinfully, bitterly, jealously. Well, never wanted to see Joseph again. But God, Joseph had to learn that too. We'll see that tonight with Elijah, but the tests and the trials that Joseph went through brought him to the place where when he saw his brothers again, rather than lashing out in his authority, which he could have done, he eventually comes to say to them, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. That's what we're talking about here. And what's the greatest in all history of this, that God turns evil into something good? You with wicked hands have crucified and slain the Lord of glory. But God, it was through this very way that God was going to bring salvation. God is never the author of sin, but God, the Father, is in control of all the events of this world and of your life in particular. If you love Him and are the called according to His purpose, so that every event He has designed and intended to work together for good. So does that mean we can preach a prosperity gospel? All Christians should drive a Rolls Royce and live in a mansion. And no, that's not what God is saying. By good. Paul is saying that ultimately the good we are talking about for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose is what follows behind this. For we who He foreknew, He predestinated for this purpose. To be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And how is God going to conform you, if you are in Christ, to the image of His Son? His Son learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Paul is precisely heading there in his verse, in these verses, where he will say that it is also through the way of suffering that he will shape us and mold us and conform us to Christ. He's going to repeat it again. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he called. Whom he called, he justified. He justified, he glorified. Paul is speaking about how that in everything of our life, from beginning to end, the Father has designed a purpose to change you, to change me into the likeness of Christ. And that's why he will say where he's headed, there is nothing then, principalities and powers and death and things present and things to come, whatever's going to happen here in the coming years in America, whatever's going to happen in China with the coronavirus, whatever's going to take place that may shock us, does not change this truth. Oh, it doesn't mean, of course, that every event in and of themselves will seem to produce this end. It's often only in looking backwards that we see how that there in that great difficulty that God led us through, that was painful, that we wondered where God was, that we cried out to Him in our pain and our sorrow, that afterwards we saw He led us. He was taking away all of our trust in other things so that we would trust Him more, so that we would be comforted by those around us. All these things are working together for good. You see, our vision is clouded often by our pain, by our suffering. But if we don't lose sight of this truth, we have comfort as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And it's like the picture that's maybe you've heard before of a Persian rug. Someone went to go see them making Persian rugs, and he walked into the place where they're making it, and you see from the underside where they're sewing and stitching and all these looms going back and forth, and it's ugly, gnarled mess, a lot of dark colors, and it doesn't look good. And then they take you up to the upper loft, where the master weaver is telling him to send the different color looms across, and you see a beautiful tapestry of a rug that's coming into glorious being. That's like our life. One day, when we have left this world and this life into another, we will be able to look back and see in all its perfect plan, it was ordered before one day began, with this purpose in mind. So, dear believer, as you look back in your life and you see the valleys and you remember the pain, you are suffering, and you look back, is it not also at those times that God upheld you, that He strengthened you, that He brought you through, that you would trust Him even more? That was His purpose. To make us more humble, to make us more dependent, to make us more spiritual and heavenly minded, so we would realize man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I would even dare to challenge you, if you recognize the degree to which God has grown you in those trials, would you exchange those trials for a life, seemingly, of peace, comforts, and worldly enjoyments? Or have you come to understand with Joseph, God has turned all these things for my good? I can assure you that going through trials and afflictions is not pleasant. The writer to the Hebrews says that our trial and our trouble for the present seems to be not joyous, but grievous. But afterward, Paul is saying here, we will understand. We can even now, going through these trials and tribulations, be assured and know. The question is not whether or not we can see at the moment the good that God is bringing out of it, but the question we need to ask is, do I rest by faith in this promise and seek to draw its comfort for us? Psalm 119 says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me." And that brings us to the last thought this morning, and it is the assurance of this truth. Notice how Paul begins, "And we know." If you read in Corinthians, you can hear all that Paul endured as a believer, as a missionary. He endured shipwreck and suffering and beating and robbery and all these things. He's not only saying, "I know." He looks over the Corinth church and sees division and troubles, and yet he can say it as he's writing this letter to Rome. "And we know." Paul's not ashamed or embarrassed to proclaim this truth. Paul could look down at his chains as he's bound in Rome. He thinks about those who had forsaken him, Demas, for example. But he could see in the thread of his life, "We know. All things work together for good. John Mark, when I had to send him away, it was grievous. But now, he's valuable also for the gospel." All these things. Paul must, with amazement, look back over his life. He can't fathom, first of all, the love of God displayed to him, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, that his Father in heaven in Jesus Christ is directing all things for good and for glory. He will eventually come to say in the coming part of this chapter, "If God be for us, if our Father in heaven is for us, who can be against us? Who is there in the heavens or in the earth who could do anything to touch the anointed of God outside of his will? How will he not then freely give us all things when he did not spare his own son?" Hearing this, does it cause us to somehow be lifted up and walk out these doors and into this week and think we have one step up on all those who don't know God? And we don't understand the message if it's so. We walk from this place in utter amazement and wonder and awe and humility and devotion and love. We know that all things work together for good. And that good he is working out, if I know him and if I love him, he's working out all the events in my life for this purpose: to transform me, to change me. I might not be able to see it. That argument I had with my spouse or one of my kids, I can't see it right now. But show me, where's the good? Where's the conformity that I can change to be more like Christ? And I can witness to others around me of that likeness to Jesus that they would see in me. What do I need to confess to? What do I need to be reconciled to? We're imperfect. We fall short. How is it that God can look at us and do this in us for his glory? Because he sees us in his Son. When he looks at us, he sees his Son. And he wants to see that image of his Son even more. And he will do whatever it takes to make it shine, that will bring him glory. When Paul is speaking about this, he already sees it as done. Look again at what follows in 29, actually 30. He's conforming us, 29, to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called. So it's done. It's finished. It's past tense. Those who he called, he's justified. Done. Finished. Past tense. And whom he's justified, these he has glorified. Done. Past tense. Already happened. Are you glorified? Am I? Not yet. But Paul is seeing, he sees it as done. Because it's as certain, as true, as God's eternal covenant faithfulness. As he's able to say, we know. All these things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so he's said earlier in verse 18, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed. Our eyes are to be lifted up this morning and to see what he has determined to be for us in Christ Jesus. And he's leading us in that path, cutting off all that's of flesh and of ourselves, and changing us by his grace into his likeness. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, what a glorious word that comes to us, a word we would not have believed or not have understood or could not conceive. And yet it's written. Help us to make the confession with the apostle, and we know. So that in the face of every trial and every trouble and every circumstance that we face, we may live in light of this truth. Lord, we confess we haven't arrived. We still stumble. We still look at circumstances. We still run from pain and suffering that come to our path providentially. But help us to run to thee and to be changed by thee. Lord, hear us. Bring us back this afternoon and evening and bless our time in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.